Welcome to the Bidwell Presbyterian Church Podcast. The church is located next to California State University, Chico. For updates on services, congregational care, and community outreach, please visit our website at bidwellpres.org. The following sermon, The Foolishness of the Cross, part of the series Cross-Examined, was given by guest pastor Susanna Hoke on Sunday, February 25th, 2024. May you experience God's grace and joy on the journey.
It is good to be with you in Lent. I spend a lot of time now with high schoolers, and I'm always trying to, you know, relate a little bit. So I describe Lent in this way. I said, Lent is a season of cutting and bulking, right? I hear you guys like your sports analogies. So some of our athletes, they've got to like cut for a little while, or they've got to bulk. They're always like in process. So I said, Lent is a season of like cutting and bulking. That was my attempt at relating to my high schoolers. But it's a time of spiritual renewal, of spiritual connection. It's a season that I really love, the preparation, the way that it slows me down and helps me be more intentional. So it's a particular blessing to be with you all during this season of Lent. We're continuing in this series of looking at the cross, examining the cross and its implications for our life. The passage that I'll read this morning, that we'll reflect on this morning, looks at the cross as both power and wisdom, but also as a stumbling block and as foolishness. So a little context for this letter from 1 Corinthians that we're going to look at. Paul spent a lot of time with the people of Corinth in that church. It was a community of people that he knew well. He had a lot of affection for them. I'd encourage you guys to read Acts 18. It'll kind of give you some of that context of Paul's time there. And then I'd encourage you guys this week to read all of the letter of 1 Corinthians. It's a really great letter because Paul's trying to describe for this community of new believers, what does it mean? What does it look like to live out our faith in really practical ways, right? Everybody at that time were new believers in Jesus. They were converting from Judaism or other pagan religions, or he references a lot Jews and Gentiles and Greeks. And so he addresses throughout most of the letter all sorts of issues, relational issues that we can relate to, right? How do we live and relate to the people in our church community, our neighbors, our family? So Paul has a lot of words for relational advice in light of their faith. Paul also addresses a lot of their habits, issues of discipleship. What do we eat? What do we drink? All sorts of different discipleship issues and habits that Paul addresses. But to do all of that, the first thing he does, and what we're going to talk about this morning, is he really addresses and establishes their worldview. Right? So our worldview, we all have a worldview. Our worldview is sort of the lens that we look through to make sense of life. I like this way of thinking about a worldview. A worldview starts with truth. What is our source of truth? Truth is usually connected to, like, what do we think is going to make things better? What can we sort of put our weight down on? So our truth is then expressed in our various different beliefs. Our beliefs then shape our values. What do we value about life? And then our values then are lived out in our behavior, right? So our worldview, the lens that we view life through, we all have one, starts with what do we hold to be true? How does that shape our beliefs? How do our beliefs then shape our values? And then we express our values in our behavior. So Paul, to address these issues, relational issues, habits, all of these things, the first thing he has to do is sort of address the dominant worldviews of the time and then remind these Christians, these new Christians, about their worldview that's centered on the cross. So he addresses two prevailing worldviews. One is the Jewish worldview, which is really centered on national identity, right? That's like their core truth that then forms all sorts of beliefs. And so they really saw their national identity, their expectation of what was going to happen was that God would rise up, overthrow their oppressors, and they would sort of get what they felt like they were entitled to or what was supposed to happen. So that was one of the prevailing worldviews of that time for the Jewish people. Now, Greeks valued wisdom, right? That was their highest value. That was like the source of their truth was right thinking. And so then their expectation to make the world better, to do things better, we just had to think better, think more clearly, think right. So these are the early worldviews, the worldviews that these early Christians were being asked to set aside. As Paul says, for us that follow Christ, our central claim, our central truth is the cross. And he says basically, look, to many the cross is a really stupid plan. And to others, it's an offense. But to us who claim Christ, the cross is central. It's the only way. It forms our beliefs. It forms, shapes our values. And it should change and impact our behavior. And then he describes it as the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul says that the cross holds our salvation, our sanctification, and our redemption. So as we look at this text in a minute, we want to think about this idea of worldview that Paul's holding out. The other main idea that I want us to hold on to as we consider the cross this morning comes from a classic children's book called Bear Hunt. Anybody know this one? We're going on a bear hunt. We're going to catch a big one. We can't go over it. We can't go under it. We can't go around it. We have to go through it. When we get to the dark, creepy forest, when we get to the mushy, ushy swamp, when we get to the big hill, whatever it is. Do you guys know this song? Right? I'm not going to make us sing it, right? But we're going on a bear hunt. We're going to catch a big one. We can't go over it. We can't go under it. We can't go around it. We have to go through it. So let's hold on to that as we first pray and then read our text this morning. Spirit of the living God, thank you that you are here among us. You are alive at work. You speak. You speak to us. You want us to know you. You love us. You desire to change us and transform us so that we might be more like you. Lord, as we come to your words, may they be living and active in our life. May they be sharper than any two-edged sword and pierce through whatever it is this morning that you, Holy Spirit, would want to speak to us about. Whatever part of our heart that you would want to pierce, we open ourselves up to you, to your voice, to your word, to your will. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 31, Christ, the power and wisdom of God, Paul writes this, "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of the proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews ask for signs, and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to abolish things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. In contrast, God is why you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Christ crucified, Paul is saying, is our world view. It's the central truth of what we claim that should form our beliefs, that should shape our values, and which should change and impact our behaviors. Said another way, Paul says this, that as Christians, Jesus is on the cross is sent our central claim for our salvation and also for our sanctification, our process of becoming more like Christ, and our only strategy for redemption, for things being made right. I want to take a couple of minutes first, though, to consider the cross, because we don't have a parallel in our modern time, in our contemporary time. We have no parallel for this. Growing up, for me, I think the mental image that I had of the cross was taking that hymn literally on an old rugged cross on a hill far away. So on a hill far, far, far away, a very pretty hill in my young imagination, very green. There's probably even like some wildflowers on the growing around it. The cross you could maybe get from like your local Hobby Lobby store, right? Nice and rugged. And there's some blue sky, maybe a beam of light, right? This isn't to make light of it, but I just think in my human imagination, my young imagination, I had no context for it. And as I pictured Jesus on the cross, often as I was praying or things, I pictured him like way up there, so maybe I could reach his feet. But that was sort of my mental imagination of the cross. And so it's difficult for me. It still can be difficult for me. I don't know about you. But to really get the invasive, offensive scandal of the cross, to really get how that matters for my daily life, how that would change how I relate to people. What does it mean to really claim the cross as my central truth? My family took a trip to Israel a couple years ago, and one of the guides shared some description that's become really helpful for me as I've prayed. I'm going to share it with you all. So, you know, in Israel, you're visiting all the different sites. We went to this one location where they think Jesus perhaps was crucified and buried. It's called the Garden Tomb. There's a tomb that's into the hillside. And then we walked over to where they think perhaps Jesus might have been crucified, and it's at a bus depot. It's like right on the edge of town, super busy. There's this rock wall right outside this bus depot that has like kind of the face of a skeleton in the cross. And so that's part of the reason why they think that Jesus might have been crucified there. Whether that's true or not, her description of crucifixion in the Roman time was really helpful for me in considering what does it mean to embrace Christ and Christ crucified. So for Rome, the cross was not just about execution. It was not so much a form of execution as it was a statement about power. Their intention was not just to kill the person on the cross, but to humiliate them, to subdue them. They wanted them to be an object of ridicule. They used the cross as a way to exert their power and elevate themselves. And so the practice, not my hill far, far away, right? But the practice was for crucifixion to happen in a really public place, and in a really public way. So likely, it could very well be that this bus depot was the location because it's right by this busy street coming in and out of Jerusalem where everybody would walk by. That's often where crucifixions happen, so there was maximum visibility. Also, crosses were a lot smaller than I sometimes imagined them, because they wanted the victim on the cross to be eye level with you when you walked by. So again, Rome, they were exerting power, and so they wanted the community to see and smell and hear crucifixion. It was a very earthy thing that happened. So it's been helpful for me as I consider, what does it mean that Jesus died for me? What is this invitation for me to follow him, to join him in this life of suffering, this life of surrender? That image has been helpful for me as I've closed my eyes and prayed. In that time, the cross was, and perhaps in some ways for us it still is, the antithesis, the opposite of human desire and aspiration. Right? The cross would take from those who surrender to it not just their life, but also their pride, their sense of control, their power. The cross, to be crucified, demanded a submission, demanded a surrender. We see that even in the posture that's required. Right? This was very vividly a form not just of torture, but of humiliation, of surrender. And in the face of the cross, even Jesus asked the Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. So we can understand perhaps a little bit better why for the Jews that were expecting the Messiah to come back with conquering power, why this was an offense to them. To see who they was being held up as their savior, it's a person who instead was experiencing humiliation. Right? So we can understand why they saw it both as an offense and also a really bad strategy. It did not line up with their worldview, did not live up to their expectations. And for the Greeks that valued status, that valued intellect, that valued right thinking, we can understand a little bit more why the cross, elevating the cross, felt like a foolish embarrassment, naive at best and certainly unwise. So when Paul affirms that to follow Christ, we must accept this way and this strategy, we can understand why that challenged the church in Corinth and why that continues to challenge me and challenge us. Because Jesus tells us we must not only accept it, but we're also asked to follow Jesus into this kind of surrender. That we can't go over it, and we can't go under it, and we can't go around it. That we're asked to go through it. This is our truth, which shapes our beliefs, which forms our values, which should influence our behavior. And part of our challenge in the modern world, I think, just like the early church in Corinth, is to continue to allow this central truth to refine our own worldviews, refine our own beliefs, refine our own strategies, and ultimately, like we'll see in a minute, to show these things, to show the alternatives to this simple but profound message of the kingdom of God and the way of God as foolish. In addition to high schoolers, I also work with little ones, and we find that imagination helps, is sometimes a gift to us in our relationship with God. So I wonder if we could close our eyes for a minute, and we could use our imagination to imagine looking eye to eye with Jesus on the side of the road on the cross. And just hold that image in our mind for a moment. What do we see from him and notice for him about surrender, about trust, about his love and sacrifice? What invitations do we hear from him? And then imagine for another moment what it means, what this truth means, that while the cross is about death and dying and surrender, it doesn't end in death. Jesus transforms the cross and makes it something else, not about power, but about a man, about God dying for his friends and his enemies, and about Jesus' wise surrender to the will and way of the Father. We can open our eyes. Thanks for experimenting with me about that. So in Jesus' surrender on the cross, we remember too what happened, right? I love Matthew's description of it because it's so powerful. When Jesus breathed his last breath and declared it is finished, he unleashed a subversive power that literally shook the earth, right? And shaking the earth, it broke open tombs so that people were raised to life and walked around. I had a couple high schoolers come to me last week and they go, Mrs. Hoke, did you know that when Jesus died on the cross, people, like tombs stood open or burst open? And we read that passage of scripture together, right? Talk about power, talk about wisdom. When Jesus died on the cross, he unleashed this power that tore the veil and the curtain in the temple in two, that literally shook the earth. The punchline of this story, the reason that Paul can continue and say that the cross that others consider a stumbling block, an offense, foolishness, is actually the power and wisdom of God, is that God's foolishness, God's plan, is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. So God's way doesn't mean less power. God's way doesn't mean less power. But God's way doesn't also mean more human power. It's a different kind of power. It's divine, redemptive power. God's way doesn't mean less wisdom, but it also doesn't mean more human wisdom. It's a different kind of wisdom, divine, transformative wisdom. And when Jesus asks us to join him in a life of surrender, in a life lived the way of the cross, it means surrendering to the will and way of God and being transformed into people who partner with Christ in divine power and love. See, things change when they pass through the cross. Things change when they're part of this cross-shaped life. I change as I walk the way of the cross, how I relate to others, my understanding of wisdom and power, what decisions that I make, how I speak to people, my belief about what will make things better, my own discipleship, all of these things change in light of the cross. I think in this way, it's what Paul's getting at when he says, we become the foolish who God might use to shame the wise. We become the weak who God might use to shame the strong. I want to give an example of what this looks like. A couple of weeks ago, I took a group of students to Washington, D.C. for the National Prayer Gathering, and we had the opportunity to hear from the president of Rwanda, Paul Kagame, and a number of leaders, and they did these sessions where we would hear from these leaders about what does it look like for them as a nation who experienced a really horrible genocide, right? In 1994, they had 100 days of genocide that just ripped their country apart. And all of these leaders were in their 20s and 30s at that time. And they shared about the impact of that horrible time, but also told the story of what rebuilding has looked like. It's been messy, it's been costly, but they talked about choosing a different path for themselves and their country, built not on hate and power, but on love and forgiveness. These are some of the things they said. They said, we were a Christian nation. We never thought something like this would happen to us. We talked like we were Christians, but we did not follow the way of the cross. We didn't live the message and life of Jesus. They said things went wrong when we began to see each other as Hutus and Tutsis instead of Rwandans. Things went wrong when we saw each other as enemies instead of as brothers and sisters. They said we tolerated division and hate, and hate inflames the worst in us. And so we use genocide to yield the power, to wield the power of hate. Then they spoke to us about what it took for them to recover from the genocide and to begin to rebuild their country and their people. And they said this. They said, we decided to start with love. And then they asked these students some questions. They said, what does the Bible tell us? How are we supposed to feel about God? And all the students said, we're supposed to love God, right? How about our family? What does the Bible say we are to do with our family? Love. What about the brothers and sisters, the body of Christ, believers? What are we supposed to do with them? Love. How about our neighbors? How are we supposed to respond to our neighbors, and what are we supposed to do with our neighbors? We're to love. Now we get to enemies. How about our enemies? What does Jesus ask us to do with our enemies? Love. Right? So Jesus asks us with each and every person to love. And so they said, we decided, why not start with love? They did this. They did this slowly. They did this in a costly way. They used a whole series of tribal courts, village courts, that were where the individuals, the perpetrators of crimes, would have to tell the truth, would speak the truth. And then the survivors, who were mainly women, most of the individuals who were killed were men, and the women were left to survive. And these women, these Rwandan women, stood there and talked about what it looked like for them to use their power not to hate and not to seek revenge, but to forgive. So as Rwandans told the truth about their crimes, it often fell on these women to choose the path of forgiveness. And these women, who were themselves victims, chose what could look like a path of weakness and foolishness to bring healing to their country. And they did not say this, and I don't say this lightheartedly, right? This is a time to plug that great class that I know Greg is teaching on not being a doormat, right, in forgiveness. So this was a costly forgiveness. I don't mean to make light of they didn't make light of their experience. But for these leaders, this decision was powerfully bound up in the message of the cross and to actually, literally, deeply trust the wisdom, the divine transformative wisdom, and the divine redemptive power of the cross and the way of Jesus. It was their way of showing us this verse coming to life, of God choosing, using those once despised and weak to bring real change and real healing. Now, I've never been in this type of situation, and it can be difficult to imagine both the genocide and this type of forgiveness. But part of their message that they shared with these students was a word of caution about the growing division and hate that seems to be increasingly tolerated. And while I can't relate to everything, I can relate to conflict. I can relate to feeling like I am literally at war with people sometimes. Coworkers, my family's here, so I won't say family members, but family members, neighbors, friends, strangers I've never met, and yet I have real strong thoughts about what they are and aren't saying. I got an email right before I was leaving to get on the plane to come up here from that person, right? She's not my enemy, but I think that I'm hers, and there is a lot of conflict and tension in our relationship. I got an email from her, and as I read that, my body did that thing, right, where it just gets like instantly tight. My blood pressure shoots up. I get defensive, right? I'm reading what she's saying, and my first reaction is like, I'm defensive. Then my next reaction is that I'm critical, right? Then after that, I think I went to self-righteousness. Then I went to all the hypothetical conversations that I would really like to have with her running through my brain. Conflict with her, that feeling of just animosity. And then I remembered that your Lenten practice, A lot of you guys are embracing this Lenten practice of praying for your enemies. And that gave me pause. And I stopped. And I said a little prayer for her and for me. And I tried in that moment to picture Jesus, not on a hill far away, but right there, what he was asking me to do and trust. And try to move my fists from this to this. And allow myself to surrender, not to my will and not to her will, but to God's will and to God's way. Nothing will change us as powerfully as praying for our enemies, because it asks us to surrender to a different power and a different wisdom, and it can feel like death. It can feel like a dying, because in a way it is. But in that surrender, we trust and hope and experience also transformation, also sanctification of becoming a little bit more like Christ. And the hope, I think, for me and for us, is that perhaps this can be a habit that I cultivate, that we cultivate. So maybe, can you imagine what it would look like as we develop this habit, right? It's like working out a muscle, and perhaps it gets easier and easier. We habituate a response of love instead of hate, like these women modeled for us in Rwanda. So we're in a climate right now where a lot of worldviews are about might and right, where a lot of worldviews are about power and right thinking. And we hold tight to these ideologies. We hold tight to these worldviews, as I think that's increasing, right, that are not rooted in the cross. Our weapons are often words, whether said out loud or just tapes running through our brain, or they're frantically texting or typing fingers, right? These worldviews based on might and right can impact our beliefs, they can impact our values, they can impact our behaviors, and they can most certainly impact our relationships as our neighbors become our enemies. And here's the thing, younger generations, do we have any Gen Z in here? I see a few, right? Younger generations are telling us that this way of fighting and the division feels like and looks like true foolishness, right? It looks like foolishness. And sometimes it can be hard to think, how can I make a difference? And yet I can. Living faithfully, a posture of surrender, a posture of love, tapping into God's divine wisdom and divine power, that can make a difference. That witness can make a difference. That way of relating to people does matter. To open our hands to this can feel like losing. It can feel like foolishness. But it's a foolishness that opens us to God's will and to God's way, to his divine power and wisdom. And I think what better people than the people of God, the people of the cross, to show a better way to live and to relate. When this rooted in the life of the early church in Corinth, it changed their city. This way of living, this way of relating. This is the way that God makes foolish the wisdom of this world. So Jesus on the side of the cross, on the cross, on the side of the road, looking at us eye to eye. I think his invitation to us is to join him in a posture of surrender, not to the will of others, but not to our own will, to the will of God. To let go of our tight grasp on being right and using power as a weapon, to become more like Christ in overcoming hate with love and remembering that our enemy is our brother and sister. A quick story from The Great Divorce. I know we have C.S. Lewis fans in here. I think it's one of the best stories that describes this kind of transformation. It takes place, there's this character, this ghost in the valley of the shadow of life, and he wants to go closer to heaven. You guys know Lewis uses a lot of like imagination and storytelling to look at these issues of the kingdom and heaven. He wants to go closer to heaven, but he has this red lizard that's attached to him, and he can't quite shake it off, and it's preventing him from moving closer to God and closer to heaven. And this angel comes up to him and offers to kill, to get rid of this red lizard. This red lizard can represent all sorts of things, right? Hatred, envy, certain relationships, whatever it is. And the angel says, all you have to do to move closer to God is to let me kill it. The guy wrestles with this. He kind of wants to, kind of doesn't. He's struggling with it. And finally, he allows the angel to kill this red lizard. And a scream goes out, kind of like Jesus giving up his life on the cross, saying, it is finished. And here's what happens, though, when this lizard is killed. It doesn't die, it's transformed. This lizard is transformed into this white stallion. And this ghost of a man becomes an actual man. And then he rides this stallion into heaven. It's this powerful image of transformation. What can feel like death is actually the way that we experience true freedom and true life. When we surrender, when we walk the way of the cross, we are transformed and the restorative power and wisdom of God is unleashed, even among fools like us. And these are the true places of miracles. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you that you gave your life for ours. Thank you that you turned the cross into something completely different. Through your surrender, through your faithfulness, through your humility, through your trust of the Father, through your love for us, you transform us and break us free from the curse of death, from the things that entangle us. Jesus, help us to walk in your way this week. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.